It's very, very nice for me to be here this Sabbath morning. I want you to know that I count it a very high honor, and I'm humbled by the opportunity that God has given me to be here amongst so many wonderful and esteemed brothers and sisters. I want to let you know that our message today is going to be in keeping with what we've already been speaking about, and that's Christianity 101. As I have suggested to you in the first two messages, many of us, I think, are a little too hasty to move into spiritual calculus and spiritual algebra, metaphorically, you understand, going into the advanced spiritual and religious themes, and we've forgotten the great truths of the Bible, Christianity 101. Our first message was entitled Singing Saints, and we learned that God wins the great controversy. Amen. I mean, we're on the winning team, and that's got to be the most foundational truth in all of the Bible. Last night, we learned about faith. And we learned that faith is not just believing that God can do something, but faith is acting as though He will do it. That's exactly right. Now, I trust that I'm in a group of friends. Is that true? Good. I hope it's that way at the end of this. I trust it will be. We're going to speak this morning about a topic that I think may be misunderstood. And I think that if we can stay in tune and if we can be looking at our Bibles, by the way, how many of you brought your Bibles this morning? Now, this is Sabbath morning. I'm assuming the majority brought their Bibles. I have said this before and it probably bears repeating. If you can go to your church and you don't have to have your Bible, there's something wrong with your church. I said that one time and I had a pastor get upset with me and I thought, well, that's highly unusual. If we can go to church and we don't have to have our Bible, something's missing here. Because the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, is the basic instructions before leaving earth. And virtually all of us are planning on leaving earth one day, and so we need to keep our instruction booklet with us. We're going back into Christianity 101, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to address something today that's very, very important. I want to address the reason why we're Christians. The underlying motivation as to why we are Christians, because I fear that some of us, myself included in this, sometimes get a misunderstanding as to exactly why we've begun this phenomenon called the Christian walk. But before we study the Word of God, what are we going to do? We're going to pray, that's right. So let us pray together and just ask the Lord to be with us, and then we'll commence with the study of the Word. Father in heaven, we come before You right now. And Father, we are keenly aware that we have no right to enter into the throne room of grace. But Father, You have told us that You have made a way through the cross of Christ. So Father, we are not coming in our own merits, for we have no merits. We're not coming in our own strength, for we have no strength. Father, we come this morning for one reason, and that's because of Jesus. We ask that You will invite us into Your presence right now. Father, we pray that this morning we will not have an ordinary worship service. We pray this will be an extraordinary worship service. Lord, You've already ministered to us through beautiful music and through congregational singing, pastoral prayer, and even the opportunity to participate through our offerings and our giving. And Father, now we pray that our study of the Word will also be extraordinary. Please, Lord, come and guide us into all truth, for You have promised to do this. Come and speak to Your people. And Father, may I disappear, that only Jesus and His words and the cross of Calvary will appear. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled, A Tale of Two Rich Men. A Tale of Two Rich Men. Charles Dickens began his, what many consider to be a literary classic entitled A Tale of Two Cities with this sentence. He said it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. This morning we're not going to be going into a study of the Tale of Two Cities. We're going to be going into a study of A Tale of Two Rich Men. Now, for those of you who have your Bibles, I'd like to begin the message this way. I'd like to introduce to you three scriptures that I think are actually two scriptures in one passage that are absolutely incredible and really strike at the heart of why we've become Christians. Because I sense that sometimes we have a misunderstanding as to why we've begun this walk. So I'd like you to go to the book of Exodus, and I'd like you to see a scripture here, Exodus chapter 32. One of the passages we'll look at is in the Old Testament. The next passage that we'll look at is in the New Testament. I'm going to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus is, of course, the second book of the Bible. The majority of you, I'm sure, are aware of that and can find it rapidly. Exodus chapter 32, and I'm reading here from verse 9. Now Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai with God, and the Lord is not particularly pleased with the behavior and the actions of his people. He has just led them out of the land of Egypt, and he's brought them now to the base of Mount Sinai, and they're not really acting in the way that you would think God's people would act. So watch this. We pick up the story here, the dialogue between God and Moses. It's very, very important that we understand something here. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Verse 10. Now therefore, God speaking to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. That means destroy. That I may consume them, and I will make of thee a what? A great nation. Moses, I'm not particularly pleased with the way that my nation down at the bottom of this hill is behaving, and I'm not convinced that they're really with me in heart, mind, and soul. And so I'm going to destroy them, Moses, and I want to make out of you a better nation. Now, my response to that might have been, that's a great idea, Lord. And maybe your response would have been that as well. But I want you to notice what Moses' response was. We pick it up in verse 31 of Exodus chapter 32. What was Moses' response to God's proposition that he destroy the nation of Israel and make out of Moses a better nation? I'm in Exodus 32 and verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me. Blot who is that? Blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Brothers and sisters, that is absolutely incredible what you have just read. I'm going to blot these stiff-necked people right out of my book, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, Moses. And Moses had just gone down the mountain and had seen that Aaron and all of the people were running around naked and dancing and playing around a golden calf. And Moses comes back up the mountain, and God says, Are you ready now? And he says, No. Don't do it. Don't do it, God. I would rather have you blot me out of your book. Now, that's the Lamb's Book of Life. That means I'd rather have my eternal salvation totally negated and you save these people. Now, is that incredible, yes or no? I want to tell you something. That is the Spirit of Jesus. Now we go to a New Testament passage, and this one's in the book of Romans. Our good brother, Dr. Marvin Moore, has been speaking to us in the mornings from the book of Romans. And I'd like to look at a passage here. We've studied with Pastor Moore. We've looked at Romans 3. We've looked at Romans 7 and 6 and 8. And I want to look at a passage here in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we're beginning in verse 1. Now, this is all preparatory to the actual message. This is the warm-up, but I want you to be aware of something. These passages of Scripture into which we are now studying are going to give us a picture into the reason why we're Christians. And I want to talk to you, I suspect, that some of us have a misunderstanding as to why we begun this walk. Look at Romans chapter 9, I'm beginning in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why are you so sad, Paul? Verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I have a continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart. I could wish that I were accursed from Christ, that I lost my salvation, just so that my brethren, according to the flesh, that's the nation of Israel, so that they could be saved. Do you see that's exactly the way that Moses said on the Mount Sinai there? I could wish that I were removed so that they could be saved. Now, isn't this exactly what Jesus did for you and I on the cross of Calvary? You see, when Jesus was nailed to that cross, transfixed between heaven and earth, and He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, as far as Jesus was concerned, this was the end. As far as Jesus was concerned, He was going down and not coming back up. In fact, I read just this morning from that incredible book, The Desire of Ages, the chapter entitled Calvary, the Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to Him His coming forth from the grave as a conqueror, or tell Him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was going to be eternal. This is incredible. Jesus did not believe that He was just dying the first death there on the cross. It was not as though He looked at His proverbial watch and said, don't worry about it, fellas, I'll be coming out in just a bit. He was under the impression that sin was so offensive to a holy God that this was the end of it. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani was, in the mind of Christ, the eternal separation between the Father and the Son forever. And He went through with it anyway. Now, I present these three scriptures to you so that you can consider something. Listen to my words very carefully. The goal of Christianity is not to obtain eternal life. Did you hear me? The goal of Christianity is not just to obtain eternal life. The goal of the Christian walk is to obtain Christ-likeness. You see, we are Christians. We're not eternal lifeians. Are you with me? Now, this is an important distinction because it strikes at the heart of our motivation. We're not just in this thing to get the goodies at the end of the road. We're in it for Jesus. Maybe the best way that I can illustrate it is this way. On April 4th, 1999, I was married to the most beautiful young lady I have yet had the pleasure to meet. See that, fellas? April 4th, 1999. Just like that. When my wife married me, she got a road-ready, sleek, baby blue, ready for the highway, 1993 Toyota Corolla wagon. Now, we have since sold that beauty of a car, but I want you to be aware of something. I'm under the impression that my wife married me not for the Corolla, but for me. Are you with me on that? Now let's make the obvious application. Are we taking Jesus just so we can get the goodies at the end of the road, i.e. eternal life, heaven, swim with the dolphins, fly with the eagles, walk the streets of Jerusalem? Is that why we got into this thing? Is it? If the goal of heaven is eternal life, then Moses would have said on top of Mount Sinai, hey, you blot that nation out and you make of me a great nation. The goal of the Christian walk is to become like Jesus. And Jesus was willing to forego even His own salvation, as it were, so that you and I could be saved. I want to address this issue. This is an important distinction that we must understand. I fear that it has even crept into my own heart. I have to bear my soul with you. I fear that even for me, there have been times where I have shot for the lowest grade just so I can sneak in. You know, when I was in school, a 90% up was an A. Did you have this grading scale? 80% to 90% was a B. 70% to 80% was a C. And 60% and up was a D. Now, a passing grade is a what? Do you remember? It's a D. Now, it's not very good. Your parents aren't going to be particularly happy with it. But a passing grade, I mean, you can actually get through high school on a D. It's possible. That's the lowest grade that you can get and still have passed. Now, there were people in my high school, and probably in yours as well, and maybe you were one of them, that was just aiming to get through so that you could get the goodies at the end of the road, i.e. the diploma. Did you know anybody like this in school? It's getting quiet. There were others in school who were just there for the journey, and they wanted to have the education. They wanted to know what there was to know. They were interested in knowledge. They were interested in the journey. They weren't just aiming for the lowest grade. Now listen to this statement. Absolutely incredible. It says there was a sermon that a woman named Ellen White preached in Indianapolis, Indiana, and she preached it in 1893. Now listen to this. Those who are obedient children will not seek to see how little they can do and yet be saved. Did you get that? Those who are obedient children will not seek to see just how little they can do and still get in. In other words, if I'm reading this right, they don't want to be just D students. Because the motivation is not just to get into heaven, not just to squeak in. Brothers and sisters, the motivation is Christ-likeness. Today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have a very strong emphasis on the assurance of salvation. Now, I want to address something here that might get me into a little trouble, but that's all right. I've never been quite afraid of that yet. Having the assurance of salvation is fine as far as it goes. But we are counseled and we are told that we should not allow the question of whether or not we're going to be saved to occupy our minds. That's not my business. If Jesus, in His good providence, chooses to save me, well, hallelujah. But my goal is not to walk around and wonder, am I saved now? Am I saved now? Am I saved now? You see, I've been reading through the book Steps to Christ. Probably some of you have read that book. I just finished my eighth reading of that book. I have a habit of trying to read that book two times every year. I can highly recommend that, by the way. Listen to this statement, very simple. We should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. That's not our question. That is not my concern. If Jesus, in His providence and in His graciousness and in His plan, chooses to save David, all I can say is praise His name. That's not my concern. My concern is pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We have set the stage. We have set the stage, and I believe that a candid reading of the Scriptures must reveal that we are not Christians simply to obtain eternal life. We are Christians so that we can be like Jesus. And I believe this is an important distinction. Because really, if our primary goal is simply to get the eternal life factor, ultimately, listen to my words carefully, that is a selfish motive. It's interesting that we would seek the selfless Christ with a selfish motive. If I'm reading my Bible right, and I think in this I am, the motivation for which we come to Christ is precisely this. We have fallen so in love with Him. We have fallen so intensely in love with His character, we simply long to reflect that character to the world around us. I think that's the heart of the Christian experience. And I'm not going to be wondering here and wondering there, am I saved, am I with the Lord, am I not with the Lord? I'm going to commit my life to Him, and though He slay me, I'll still trust Him. Now, we're in Luke chapter 18 here. In Luke chapter 18, we find a story that is very, very familiar to us, and there are many lessons that we could draw from this story. Probably many of you are very, very familiar with this story. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, that's easy to remember, Luke 18, 18, we find the story of the rich young ruler. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the details, but I want to point out a couple things here that are very, very important. Remember, our sermon is entitled, A Tale of Two Rich Men. First, we're going to look at the rich young ruler. I'm in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. It says, "And a certain ruler came to Jesus and asked Him, saying, Good Master, what shall I do to inherit what? Eternal life." Now, the Gospel of Matthew puts it this way. "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, there is no question that if you read the Bible carefully, you will find that when many people approached Jesus, they approached Him with flattery. Nicodemus tried to flatter Jesus. Here, the rich young ruler is trying in his own way to flatter Jesus. Many times, they'd say, "Master, we know that You're sent from God. No man could do the great works that You do." And so here, in a subtle way, he almost tries to flatter Him. "Good Master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, notice what Jesus says to him. He puts His finger right on the pulse of this young man in the very next verse, verse 19. "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou Me good? None is good save one, that is God." I want to submit to you today that the rich young ruler had a high opinion of himself. When he came to Jesus, He referred to him as good master. And he wanted to know, what good thing can I do, can I accomplish, that I may earn or even merit eternal life? Now notice, what was he asking for? What good thing must I do that I may get? What did he want? He wanted eternal life. You see, what was the reason, number one, what was the reason that the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He wanted to live forever. Now listen, I want to live forever too. I'm just like the rest of you. I don't want to die. I don't want to spend eternity separated from Christ. But that's not the full motivation for becoming a Christian. As the rich young ruler approaches Jesus, the first question out of his mouth is, hey, what good thing must I do that I may get eternal life? Now we're going to contrast this in just a moment with another rich man. And what was his reason for seeking Jesus? Now notice this. Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, and that is God. Jesus here presents a double-edged sword for the rich young ruler. And essentially what he says is this. God only is good. You're not good, rich young ruler. Your opinion of yourself is not quite as... it's not accurate. Only one is good, and that's God. And by you calling me good, you know what you're saying. You're saying I'm God. Next verse. Thou knowest the commandments. Now watch this. Do not commit adultery. That's commandment number what, by the way? That's 7. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. That's 6. Do not steal. That's 8. Do not bear false witness. That's 9. Honor thy father and thy mother. What commandment is that? 5. Now, which commandment is conspicuously absent? The 10th commandment. The 10th commandment says essentially what? Thou shalt not covet. Now, what is covetousness? Covetousness is an inordinate desire for material goods. Is that true? Covetousness is wanting what you don't have. And so Jesus here is speaking to a young Jewish man who no doubt would have been just as accustomed with the law, probably even more so, than you and I are. Now, as we read this verse, it occurs to us that there is one commandment that is conspicuously absent. Do you think the rich young ruler would have noticed that? You'd better believe he did. Now, the commandment that Jesus leaves out just happens to coincidentally be the very struggle that the rich young ruler has, covetousness. You can imagine what's racing through the heart of the rich young ruler at this point. He's on to me. Isn't that right? He knows. This is not an ordinary man. Now watch this. He still somehow musters the courage to say, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Jesus says, all right, verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet thou lackest how many things? One thing. How many commandments had he left out? Of the last 6, he left out just one. You see, this man's struggle was not in his relationship with God. That's why he doesn't quote the first 4 commandments. This man's struggle was in his relationship with his neighbor. He says, you lack one thing. Yet thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the who? Poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Wow, you certainly are a candidate for the kingdom, rich young ruler. Well, that's great. It seems like you only lack one thing. But if you'll sell all that you have and you'll come and follow me, I'll take you. And you would think that at this invitation, the rich young ruler would have responded like Peter responded and like Andrew responded and like Levi Matthew responded. Absolutely. And would have left all that they had and would have followed him. But at this point, Jesus has taken that divine finger that can read right into the heart of man, and he has placed it on the pulse of this rich young ruler's heart. You see, the rich young ruler had a sin. He had a besetting sin, and that besetting sin was covetousness. It was greed. And when Jesus suggested, I mean, can you imagine the audacity to suggest that I sell all of my hard-earned goods and give it to the worthless poor? Now watch this. Verse 23, and when he heard this, he was what? He was very sorrowful. You know, every word in the Bible is important, and the Bible doesn't just say he was sorrowful. He was very sorrowful. Why? Well, the rest of that verse tells you. Because he was very rich. Isn't that interesting? He was very sorrowful because he was very rich. You see, he was not believing that it could possibly be required of him to sell all of his goods and give to the poor. And when he realized that this following Jesus thing was going to require something larger and grander than he had initially anticipated, he opted out. Now, the reason I bring this up is precisely this. We read the last verse here. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The disciples had a terrible misunderstanding, as did the rest of the Jewish economy in those days. They had a terrible misunderstanding of what it meant to be rich. They were just sure that if you were rich, that was an evidence that you had the blessing of God. And if you had the blessing of God, most certainly this would merit salvation. By the way, this is what the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is all about. Jesus says this, It's very difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. Very difficult. Now, how many people here today that are with us are rich? Probably a little recalcitrant to raise your hands. I can understand that. I'd like to suggest to you that if I hear world statistics correctly, if we own two pair of shoes, we are placed in the richest 50% of this world's population. Now, I looked in my closet before I came here and I had 9 pair. Now, where does that put me? Wealthy. Extremely wealthy, right along with my 1993 Toyota Corolla wagon, you understand. See, I'm rich. When Jesus says here that it is very difficult for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven, he's not just picking on rich people. What Jesus is essentially saying is, it's difficult for anybody to go into the kingdom of heaven as long as they won't surrender what they need to surrender. He could just have easily said it's difficult for a poor man to go into heaven. It's difficult for a white man to go into heaven. It's difficult for a black man to go into heaven. It's difficult for anybody to go in heaven so long as we cling to the things that keep us away from Jesus. Now, this is what I want to address here. 3 questions. Question number 1, what was the reason that the rich young ruler approached Jesus? I believe the reason was he wanted eternal life. The question was, the next question would be then, what was his response to what Jesus said? His response was he was very sorrowful. And what was the result? Question number 3, he lost not only Jesus, he also loses eternal life. You see, the importance of this cannot be overstated. What determined the result and the response was his initial reason or his initial motivation. I want eternal life. And when he saw that eternal life was not worth, you know, giving up all of his goodies, he'd not fallen in love with Jesus. He just wanted to live forever. Now contrast that. Now remember, this sermon is a tale of two rich men. It's very interesting that right there in Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, Oh, fellas, it's hard for a rich man to be saved. And then in Luke chapter 19, we read a story about a rich man who saved. Look at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. This is the second rich man. Last night we talked about blind Bartimaeus, and now we talk about Zacchaeus. As we suggested to you last night, as far as we can determine, the only reason that Jesus took the rather circuitous route to Jerusalem through Jericho was for 2 reasons, and both of them had names. One was Bartimaeus, and the other is Zacchaeus. That speaks to my heart. Jesus will go out of the way, even for one. Even for one. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich or wealthy. Verse 3, and he sought, watch this very carefully, because this gives us the picture into Zacchaeus' motivation. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Why is Zacchaeus going to see Jesus? Because he's longing after eternal life? Not necessarily. The Bible says that Zacchaeus went to see Jesus because he just wanted to see who he was. He had heard about this young rabbi, this man who could make the blind to see and could cause the deaf to be able to hear and the dumb to speak. He'd heard about this man and he believed that perhaps this could be the fulfillment of the Davidic line. Perhaps this could be the Mashiach, the long-awaited Messiah. And he just went to see Jesus who he was. No ulterior motive. He just wanted to meet and get to know Jesus. The rest of verse 3. And he could not for the press because he was of little stature. A point I'd like to bring out here that my father-in-law brought to my attention that I think is kind of cute. You know, the problem is not so much that Zacchaeus was so short. The problem is that everybody else was so tall. This can happen sometimes in our churches. You see, sometimes sinners are rushing to get to Jesus, and they're spiritually short, and the spiritually tall people are keeping them away. Can you imagine? Anybody can come to Jesus, no matter how short you are. Well, Zacchaeus had to improvise, you understand, verse 5. And when, it says verse 4, pardon me, and when he ran before, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. There it is again. Zacchaeus' motivation is just to see Jesus. Are you with me on this, yes or no? He just wants to see Jesus. Interested in who he is as a person. As a person. To see him. For he was to pass that way, verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, it's interesting, we don't have a clue what the rich young ruler's name is. But we know what this man's name is. Jesus looks up into the tree, first words out of his mouth must have caused that little heart, that short little heart to begin to pitter-patter. Zacchaeus, make haste, hurry up, and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Zacchaeus, I've heard you're serving dinner. Now hurry up and come down, I'm hungry. Verse 6, now watch this. And he made haste and came down, and the next three words are key. Received him joyfully. Now remember when the rich young ruler was there and Jesus said, hey, this is an easy proposition. You sell all that you have and you give to the poor and you come and follow me. The Bible says that he was very sorrowful. So the way that the rich young ruler received Jesus was very sorrowful. How does Zacchaeus receive Jesus? Joyfully. You're going to come to my house? You can come right in. And he brings him in, receives him joyfully. Verse 7, and when they that saw it, these are the tall, holy people. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, now nothing against tall people. I'm quite tall myself. I'm 5'8". Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Can you imagine? How scandalous. Jesus was going to eat with a sinner. Now, it's interesting that in Luke 19, Zacchaeus is referred to as a sinner, but in Luke 18, the rich young ruler was rich, young, blessed, and good. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the, what's that next word? Lord. Remember, that's what we talked about last night with blind Bartimaeus. Remember what he said? What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Lord, that I may receive my sight. The rich young ruler had tried to flatter Jesus. Good master. Zacchaeus says, Lord. Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Exactly. Exactly to the word what Jesus had asked the rich young ruler to do. Behold, I give all my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. Now this is the beauty. Had Jesus ever asked Zacchaeus to do what he did, yes or no? No. Because Zacchaeus' motivation was not just the goodies at the end of the rainbow. Zacchaeus' motivation was just to spend time with Jesus. To see him, who he was. And Jesus never has to ask Zacchaeus to do anything because Zacchaeus is not interested just in the goods that come with the package. Zacchaeus is interested in the man. I'm going to give everything back, Jesus, double. And if I've been unfair or unlawful, I'm going to give back fourfold. Now watch what Jesus says. And remember back in Luke chapter 18, it is very difficult for a rich man to be saved. Now watch what he says here. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day, what's that next word? Salvation has come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. It's a hard thing for a rich man to be saved. Really? It is if the rich man holds on to his riches. It is if the rich man is unwilling to forego that which would prevent him from becoming a Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting that those of us that own more than two pair of shoes sell all the rest of our shoes and only walk around in one pair. What I do suggest is this, though, that if God has blessed us with material goods or any goods, that we be willing at the drop of a hat to surrender it to Jesus. I'm reminded of the story, and perhaps this is a very good story to close with. The story of a slave master back in the days of slavery who had fallen ill. Well, he knew he wasn't right with the Lord. He was a rather debauched man and a rather tyrannical man to his subjects. And as he was on his deathbed, he called to one of his slaves. And he knew that this slave had a relationship with this God, whatever that means. And he called this slave into the room and he said, I'm on my deathbed. There's a very good chance I'm not going to make it. I want to try and be right with your God before I depart from this earth. How can I do that? At which point the slave said, well, that's easy. You can just come down right now with me, master. And we're going to go down into the pig pen. And we're going to kneel down in the muck and in the mire and in the manure. And we're going to give your heart to God. And the rich young ruler said, the slave master said, uh-uh. I'm not going for that. Get out of here. So the slave leaves. A few days go by and the slave master takes a turn for the worse. It's not looking good at all. Calls the slave back. Listen, I'm afraid to die. I don't want to die. I want to be right with God before I leave this planet. Is there any way I can be right with Him? And the slave said, yes, there is. Right now, you come with me down into the pen, the pig pen. And you kneel down in the muck and in the manure, in the mire, and you give your life to Jesus. And the slave master said, no, I could never do that. And the slave left. Well, a few days went by and a terrible turn was taken for the worse. And the man was so weak, so emaciated and pale that he could barely speak. But he motioned for the slave to come in again. And the slave came in and said, this is it for me right now. I can see that I'm at the very precipice of eternity here. I need to be right with God before I jump in. Can you please tell me how I can be right with God? At which point the slave did not back down an inch. And he said, yes, master, you can come down with me right now. And you can go down into the pig pen, into the muck, and into the manure and the mire. And you can give your life to God. And the slave master summoned all of the strength that were still remaining in his now atrophied muscles. And he sat up and he began to pull the sheets back with agonizing pain. And he began to move and slide his legs out over. At which point the slave reaches out and puts his hand on the slave master's shoulder. And says, master, we don't need to go, but you need to be willing to go. Brothers and sisters, God might not ask us to give up everything, but we need to be willing to do it. We're not Christians for the goodies at the end of the road. We're Christians for Christ. I repeat again. The goal of the Christian walk is not to obtain eternal life. The goal of the Christian walk is to obtain Christ-likeness. If in His good pleasure He chooses to save me, hallelujah. Let us pray. Father in heaven, You have spoken to us today. You have spoken to my heart today. And Father, You have put Your finger right on a very touchy subject, Lord, our own selfishness. And Father, we hold our selfishness very dear. We've been coddling it since we were born. And so, Father, we're asking right now that You will strangle that selfish vein and that You will create within us a new selfless vein, not a vein that seeks only for what's me, 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 but a vein that seeks, a heart that seeks to say Thee, Thee, Thee. Father, may we be like Zacchaeus. May we seek to see Jesus, who He is. And if Christ, high and uplifted on the cross, can just penetrate our hardened hearts, we will say with Zacchaeus as well, all that I have taken I restore double, and if I have taken anything unlawfully, fourfold. Father, may we be willing to do anything and everything so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. In Jesus' name, amen.
Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.